Pastor was talking about the fact that we're supposed to change our clocks. And what is that now? Back, fall back, spring forward? There was a lady in Dallas a number of years ago who was absolutely irate at the fact that there was this rule or law, whatever it is that you call it, that you have to change your clock back, because in her opinion, she felt absolutely convinced that the extra hour of sunlight would hurt her garden. So she did not want that change to take place. And the pastor did ask for some water. Yes, he feared that it was going to be a dry evening. And he said, just to make sure that that's not going to happen. Actually, I'm the one that requested this. Just to make sure that we're going to have a good time together. I'm not going to speak too long. Remember a man who preached quite a while, and the man stood up, one of the ushers, in fact, I think it was, and got up and left. The pastor pointed him out and said, where are you going? He said, I'm going to get a haircut. The pastor said, well, why didn't you get a haircut before you came here? He said, when I came in here, he said, I didn't need one. Well, today's sermon is entitled, The Judgment on Europe and the World. The Judgment on Europe and the World. All of us know that nobody seems to be taking any credit for having predicted the fact that Eastern Europe would shake off the shackles of communism and take some halting, frustrating, though nonetheless real steps toward freedom. Nobody predicted it because it was an awesome development, and it is, of course, still taking place. But the question often is asked is, to whom shall we give the credit? Do we give Gorbachev the credit? Well, he certainly played a part in easing some of the things that were taking place in the Soviet Union, perestroika and glasnost, and he seemed to be very serious about it, and we can be very glad for that. But even Gorbachev's stance cannot really explain it, because how do we understand the fact that leaders in Eastern Europe have relinquished their right to rule, in effect, in what has been largely, except for Romania and a few other places, largely a bloodless revolution? It is indeed awesome and amazing. I left in my room a newspaper clipping that I intended to bring here that said that the New Agers are taking the credit for it because they say that it was because of that harmonic convergence in August of 1987, when everybody stood on the shores and held hands and hummed. That's why peace is coming to Eastern Europe and the world. When it comes to that kind of causality, I am reminded of the fact that in New York City, when that big blackout occurred, that just as the light went out, a boy kicked a power pole. And that boy went into deep depression and could not be convinced otherwise, that it was not really his fault that the blackout came. Sometimes it's difficult to determine the sequence of cause-effect relationships. I think that as Christians, we have to affirm without any question that it is God who rules among the kingdoms of men and gives them to whomever he wishes. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and he turneth it whithersoever he wills. Now, as I mentioned in the first message, Bible students have been predicting for years that there is going to be a unified Europe. Now, what I'd like to do tonight, and perhaps I have bitten off something that is just a little more than I can chew, but we're going to try it, because all of you come here night after night, and you are so eager, and we're going to do it. What I would like to do is to discuss with you the last 3.5 years of the tribulation and basically end up with the Battle of Armageddon and tell you about the return of Jesus Christ and what is going to happen at that time, and not only that, where you are going to be when all this is taking place on earth. Now, isn't that exciting? Aren't you glad you came? 3 of you. Well, listen, I'll go with that. But in order to do this, you must follow very carefully, and I will try to be clear. I don't want to be like a politician who left a political rally in Chicago the other day and whispered to one of his aides, I hope that in the excitement I didn't happen to make myself clear about anything. I like to be clear. I was telling Nellie, I also like to be simple. I prayed that God would keep me simple. And some of my friends think that he's overdone it just a little bit. What you must understand is that as history wraps up in those last 3.5 years of tribulation, there are 4 basic national confederacies that are going to play a part. And we're going to very briefly tonight tell you what those confederacies are and how they all relate together. First of all, there is the Western Confederacy, and we have spoken about this in the last 2 messages. By the way, if you haven't had the opportunity of being here the last 2 times, you really ought to get the tape so that you can understand this in sequence. It is out of the Western Confederacy, the European Confederacy, as we showed, that Antichrist is going to arise. 10 nations are going to be there in the revived European community. And there will be total, strict economic control throughout the world, and also religious control. It says that all that dwell upon the face of the earth shall worship him, except those whose names have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life from before the foundation of the world. And as history begins to wrap up, we will see then that there will be a movement of this confederacy into the land of Israel. I told you last night that the Antichrist is going to come into Jerusalem and declare himself king. And soon there's going to be a great battle that is going to take place there that we're going to discuss tonight. The Western Confederacy. But then there is also going to be a great Northern Confederacy. Take your Bibles now and turn, please, to Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39. Ezekiel 38 and 39. Now, I can imagine that there's someone here tonight who says, you know, Pastor Luther, you guys just take verses of Scripture and you just throw them around. You pull this chapter out of here, you take these verses over there, and you put them together. How in the world do you do it, and by what right do you do it? I want you to notice that even the Bible itself, fortunately, gives us many clues to its own interpretation. If your Bible is open to Ezekiel chapter 38, and by the way, it's on page 826. If you have a Bible like mine, mine is published by the name you can trust. If you're from Chicago, you know the meaning of that important phrase. But in Ezekiel chapter 38, notice what it says in verse 8. And after many days you will be summoned, in the latter years you will come into the land that is restored from the sword. We're talking about the end time. That's what Ezekiel says. Now, what does he say is going to happen? He says that there is going to be a nation that is going to come from the north. I want you to look at that very carefully and clearly. It says in verse 15, and you will come from your place out of the remote parts of the north, you and many people with you. And a couple of other times in this passage, it talks about a huge nation coming from the north. But let's begin at the beginning of the chapter. Verse 2, son of man, set your face toward Gog. The word Gog means end time ruler. And the land of Magog. What is Magog? According to Josephus, it referred to a territory that is essentially where Russia is today. The prince of Rosh, Greek Russia. Many people see here from the standpoint of etymology, Russia. Meshach. Meshach. Possibly Moscow, and Tubal. Now, if you know anything about Russian, you know that the Russian language often adds the letters SK. Get a map tonight, look at it, and you can find Tobolsk. You remember Gary Powers when he was shot down, that U-2 spy plane incident under General Eisenhower, President Eisenhower? The plane landed near Tobolsk. And I will turn you about and put hooks into your jaws, and I will bring you out, you and your army and your horsemen. What nation is it that we are talking about? I think for several reasons. There is no other nation that fits the bill except Russia. First of all, because of the etymology of many of the words that are used here in verse 2 that we just read. But there's another reason also. You can go home tonight if you have a globe, find the land of Israel, and then draw a very straight line, and your globe will help you here because it already has the longitude and the latitude written on it. Those lines go straight due north, and you will cross right beside Moscow, and you will be in Russia until you get to the Arctic Circle. There is no other nation that could possibly fit the description here. Now let's ask the question, who are the allies that are going to be fighting in this Northern Confederacy? Verse 5, Persia. You say, well, where in the world is Persia? Well, in 1932, Persia changed its name to Iran. So you have Iran, Ethiopia. Bible scholars used to say now, Ethiopia is going to join with Russia, and people would say, Ethiopia with Haile Selassie, they will never join with Russia. You know today, of course, that Ethiopia is under a Marxist regime, and when we try to send supplies into Ethiopia, they get intercepted because of the cruelty of that regime. Ethiopia, put. There is some dispute as to what put is, but very possibly it is Libya. With them, and all of them with shield and helmet. Now verse 6. Gomer. Who in the world is Gomer? I've not researched this to the extent that I would like to, but so far as I'm able to determine, Gomer refers to the tribes that were in existence in the land, essentially, of what we call Germany today. Did you know that ancient maps called Germany Gomer? Now, if that's true, and I say if because I don't want to be dogmatic, if that is true, that means that Germany, that great machine that is such a great economic factor and is now going to begin to pump up the economy of the eastern part of the nation, that great, big, huge country, not geographically, but great country economically, will not possibly be a part of that western confederacy that we have spoken about. We have said that Antichrist is going to subdue three of the nations. Perhaps Germany is one of the ones that will be excluded from that European federation because it's going to side with Russia. With all of its troops, and then it goes on to note them. Now, let's notice what the text says is going to happen. It says in verse 9, and you will go up and you will become like a storm. You will be like a cloud covering the land, you and all your troops and many people with you. Thus says the Lord, it will come about on that day that thoughts will come into your mind and you will devise a plan and you will say, I will go up against the land of unwalled villages. I will go up against those who are at rest, that live securely, all of them living without walls and having no bars or gates. To capture spoil, to seize, to plunder, to turn your hand against the waste places which are now inhabited, and against the people that are gathered from the nation. What nation is it that they are invading? It says in verse 16, and you will come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. It will come about in the last days that I shall bring you against my land in order that the nations may know me when I shall be sanctified through you before their eyes, O God. Wow. Russia invading Israel. Why? First of all, because of the protection of some of its supply lines, Israel does not have any oil, but a lot of oil for Russia comes from the Middle East, and it may well be that they need to protect some of their Middle Eastern holdings. But there's more than that. Actually, there's a southern confederacy that I was going to refer to a moment ago, but I'll simply comment on it here. In the book of Daniel, it talks about the king of the south from Egypt coming into the land of Israel and invading it, and then returning, and this seems to signal to Russia that this is an opportunity to invade Israel. The Dead Sea has so many minerals that it is worth several trillion dollars. I think that one of the main reasons will be an outburst of anti-Semitism. Because Satan, you recall, is going to now be in charge of the world, primarily in charge of the world, and he is going to incite the nations against Israel, as we shall see, and all the nations of the earth shall be gathered there. Well, what is going to happen when Russia does that? This is an amazing story. God is going to fight for his people, and God is going to take this nation and decimate it. I could also say desecrate, but I meant decimate. Notice what it says, verse 18. And it will come about on that day that when God comes against the land of Israel, declares the Lord God, that my fury will mount up in my anger. And in my zeal and in my blazing wrath, I declare that on that day there will surely be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. And the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and the beasts of the field and all creeping things that creep on the earth and all the men who are on the face of the earth will shake at my presence. The mountains also will be thrown down. The steep pathways will collapse and every wall will fall to the ground. And I shall call for a sword against him on all my mountains, declares the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother. Incredible confusion. And with pestilence and with blood I shall enter into judgment with him, and I shall rain on him and his troops, and on many people who are with him, a torrential rain with hailstones, fire, and brimstone. And I shall magnify myself, sanctify myself, and make myself known in the sight of many nations, and they will know that I am the Lord. No question there. A nation which, as its official policy for 70 years, has been a policy of atheism and defiance of God, will in the end be destroyed by God. In chapter 39, one of the translations says that five-sixths of the army will be destroyed. One-sixth will still be alive. Now, we don't have time to read chapter 39, but I want you to know that there is going to be such a slaughter that it says in verse 12 of 39, for 7 months the house of Israel will be burying them in order to cleanse the land. And where are the people going to be buried? On the other side of the Dead Sea, in the land of Moab. That's what it says in verse 11. And in the last part of verse 11, it says, so they will bury Gog there with all of his multitude, and they will call it the Valley of Hamagog. Hamagog means hordes of Gog. And so that's where they'll be buried. You stay that long to cleanse the land. The Jews have all kinds of rituals, the purifications that they go through. If you read the text here, you'll know that they're going to say to even visitors and to people going through the land, if you come across a corpse that we overlooked, please put a stick there, and then some of our men are going to come and carry the corpse so that all of the dead will be taken care of and that there will be no carnage left anywhere in the land of Israel. What an amazing passage of Scripture. Now, there's one thing in this passage that has caused many people to stumble from the standpoint of interpretation. If you read it, you find out that the methods of warfare are very ancient and antiquated. You have a reference to horses, you have a reference to bows and arrows, and we wonder how in the world a battle like that, that is still future, is going to take place. I do not have a good answer to that except to say this. First of all, it may well be that God revealed to Ezekiel the battle in terms that he could understand, even though it would be a battle that would be fought with tanks and with other kinds of equipment. That's a possibility. It may also be that during this period of time, which is a period of peace, did you catch that in chapter 38, verse 11, that he will go to the land of unwalled villages? Israel certainly is not at peace today. It's armed to the teeth with all kinds of weapons. But there is going to be a period that of such euphoria regarding peace that Israel is going to be unwalled. It's going to be open. Everybody's going to say, this is a period of peace. And possibly during a time like that, rather than using nuclear weapons and resorting to the big firepower to have a surprise attack, there may be some rather antiquated or low-level conventional kinds of weapons used. I do not know what the specifics are going to be. But one thing we can be sure about, and that is that the account that Ezekiel gives in these chapters has not yet happened in history. There has never been such an invasion that is spoken about here as it is spoken about here, and therefore we know that there must be an event like this taking place in the future, because it says it's going to happen in the latter years at the end time. So we know it's going to take place. The only question is when. Because of the fact that Israel is going to be living in unwalled villages and during a period of peace, the best time may be just during the first half of the Great Tribulation period. Remember I told you last night Antichrist is going to come on a wave of peace. People are going to be euphoric. The New Agers are going to say that we have reached a transformation of consciousness when human nature is actually being transformed. The evolutionary cycle is coming to its completion. We are now beholding reality from a brand new perspective. We have a new way of perceiving that which is important. And as a result of being able to transcend, they love that word, transcend our differences and put away all of our doctrinal peculiarities, we'll be able to agree on the essentials, and the epitome of peace, utopia, is on its way. That's what's going to happen during the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. This might also explain, if it happens then, why Antichrist has enough courage to go into the city of Jerusalem and proclaim himself God, because Russia is no longer in the picture. It no longer is part of the balance of power among the nations, and therefore, basically, he's unopposed. And he can stand up and say, I'm God, and people can believe him, and there is no other confederacy immediately available to challenge him. So much for the Northern Confederacy. There's also going to be an Eastern Confederacy. I want you to take your Bibles and turn here to Revelation chapter 9. Revelation chapter 9. We're in the middle of the tribulation period in this chapter in Revelation. And this is what it says in verse 13. Revelation 9, 13. And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, one saying to the sixth angel, who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. The angels are keeping the river Euphrates, and no one is able to cross until God gives the signal. And the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and the day and the month and the year were released so that they might kill a third of mankind. Believe me, we're in tribulation here. But notice this, verse 16. And the number of the armies of the horsemen was 200 million. Wow. Can China have an army that great? It has women in its armed forces. You have women and men together, a nation of 1 billion people. But remember this, the Bible talks about, as we shall see in a moment, the kings of the East. There may be other nations, maybe Japan, that is joining in with China. As the Eastern nations say, we have enough of this Western dictator under whose authority we have come, and we're going to march into the land of Israel, and we're going to take him on. By the way, no extra charge. You know that in the verses that follow, I believe that God showed John a military excursion that involved tanks. But he didn't know how to describe it. Just listen carefully how he describes what he saw. And this is how I saw in the vision the horses and those who sat on them. The riders had breastplates, the color of fire, and of hyacinth, and of brimstone. And the heads of the horses are like the heads of lions. And out of their mouths proceed fire and smoke and brimstone. And a third of mankind was killed by these three plagues, by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which proceeded out of their mouths. How would you describe a tank with all of the gun smoke and all of the things that accompany it if you were living in the first century and you knew of no such thing? Would it not look to you as a horse that has fire and brimstone coming out of its mouth and the fire and the brimstone kills everything that's in the front of it? Verse 19, for the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents, and they have heads, and with them they do harm. I'm not sure, but it might be a description of some modern methods of warfare. But he didn't know how to describe it. He did a very good job, by the way, of likening it onto something that he was familiar with. But now let's look at Revelation chapter 16. Revelation chapter 16. Here we have another reference to the Euphrates River. It says in verse 10, and the fifth angel poured out the bowl upon the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened, and notice this, they gnawed their tongues because of pain, and they repented of their sins. No, I wish I could read that, but that's not what it says. And they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. Awesome. Because I spoke on the New Age movement, let me read you another verse. Listen to this. And the rest of the mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands so as to worship demons and the idols of gold and silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murderers, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their theft. They're still into sorcery. They're still into the New Age movement. They're still playing with their Dungeons and Dragons and saying, no matter what, we're going to serve the devil. Don't ever think that just because things get tough, people repent. Sometimes they do, but apart from the work of the Spirit in someone's heart, no one can come to Christ, period. Jesus said that three times in John chapter 6. But now notice verse 13. Well, there's the spirits of the dragons. Let's go to verse 14. For they are the spirits of demons. It's talking about spirits that are in existence in that day, performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the great day of the day of God the Almighty, the war of God the Almighty. Now, I just got ahead of myself by reading there about the Battle of Armageddon, which is coming up in the next verse. But do you notice here again, it's talking about the fact that the river Euphrates, verse 12, has to be prepared for the kings of the east. And that's why Israel suddenly becomes the world's greatest battleground. I told you about the Western Confederacy. I have spoken about the Northern Confederacy. I've told you that there's an Eastern Confederacy. There's also that Southern Confederacy that I'm not going to say too much about because it plays a minor role, except that it begins a number of skirmishes. What I would like to do now is to zero in on the Battle of Armageddon and simply read several passages of Scripture that will help us to understand how this is all going to end. It says, in verse 15 of chapter 16, behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his garments, lest he walk about naked and men see his shame. Verse 16. And they gathered them together in the place, which is in Hebrew is called Har. H-A-R in Hebrew means hill. Har Megiddon, the hill of Megiddo. And that's where the battle begin. Now, what I'd like to do tonight, to make sure that you get your money's worth, is to give you five characteristics of the Battle of Armageddon, and that will conclude my message. We've brought you there. The Confederacies, you now understand. And I'd like to just give you five things that you should know about the final battle, and we'll read some scripture to show you what it's all about. First of all, number one, it is the worst conflict that has ever taken place upon the face of planet Earth. It is the worst. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, verse 21, at the end of that time, he says, there will be great tribulation such as which has never taken place on this earth before, nor never shall be, just before the Son of Man appears. It is going to be a terrifying time. I believe that these battles are going to be so awful. They are going to be so bloody. There is going to be so much meanness as Satan and all of his demonic spirits have free reign among the nations of the earth. There is going to be incredible cruelty because wherever there is the devil, there is always a lack of sympathy and kindness. There are going to be people who are dismembered, tortured. All the things that have ever happened in history are going to take place in the final battle. Secondly, remember, it will be fought in Israel. It will be fought in Israel. One of the great mistakes that people sometimes make is they think that all these armies of the earth are going to gather together on the plain of Megiddo. That's where it begins. Now, if you've ever stood on the hill of Megiddo and you look out over that plain, as God willing, some of us hope to do this June, I did about 20 years ago. It's about 15 miles by 15 miles, and then it leads into the valley of Jezreel and goes on a piece over there. But you know what the Bible says is that actually the Battle of Armageddon is a series of battles. There's also a battle near Jehoshaphat. There is a battle eventually that engulfs all of Israel, and the Scripture says that there was blood to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles by the time it was all over. Now, we know that it cannot mean that blood flowed that high, because if you took all the blood in the veins of all the people who have ever lived, it would never be that much blood. It may well be that what we should understand is that blood was splattered up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 yards, 200 miles. There was blood literally all over the place. You looked at the trees, there was blood. And you looked at the mountains, there was blood. And you looked at the rivers, and there was blood. There was literally blood all over the place for 200 miles. Thirdly, the Battle of Armageddon is basically, fundamentally, East meets West, with all the other nations of the earth asked to choose sides. It is basically a conflict between the Western Confederacy, which we have identified as Europe, and the Eastern Confederacy, which comes in the land of Israel. But those are not the only nations that are involved. There are many other nations that are involved as they are all gathering to Jerusalem. Jerusalem becomes the hub, and it is as if all of the spokes of the world circle in, and Jerusalem becomes the focal point, and the battle which begins there on the plain of Megiddo spills over until it covers that much territory. Number four, the Battle of Armageddon leads to the return of Christ, to the glorious returning of Christ. Now, what I'd like to do is to ask you to turn to two passages of Scripture. You can keep your finger in the book of Revelation. We're going to be in chapter 19 in just a moment. But turn back to Zechariah 14. If you have difficulty finding Zechariah, just find the division between the Old and the New Testament, and you'll find that it's the second book back from that point. There's Malachi, which is the last book of the Old Testament, and then there's Zechariah, that is the second last book of the Old Testament. Here we have a description of Armageddon and the return of Christ. Chapter 14, verse 2. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, and the houses plundered, the women ravished and plundered, and half of the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations when he fights on a day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand upon the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from the east to the west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. And many people will flee from Jerusalem. Geologists tell us that the Mount of Olives has a geological fault that goes right from the Mount of Olives all the way down to the Jordan River there by the Dead Sea. And I take it that when Jesus Christ returns and his feet, the Scripture says, stand on the Mount of Olives, it splits in two. The topography around the city of Jerusalem and the area of Israel is totally changed. And now what does Jesus do? It says he fights as in the day of battle. Because here's what happens. Here are all the nations of the earth trying to settle their disputes in the only way that sinners really have ever found to be able to settle their disputes, and that is by war. It was Toynbee, the great historian, who said, "Blessed is the nation that has no history, for history is a record of war." By the way, it was also Toynbee who said, no nation has ever made weapons that it has not used. And there seems to be an exception to that now, because we have peace treaties, and if I understand the news correctly, we are actually destroying nuclear weapons. At least we are destroying nuclear weapons. Do you see that we are living in a time when there is going to be this great euphoria regarding peace, and we're going to say that we're going to reverse the trend, and people are going to be naive to believe that man can bring peace to this world on his own, rejecting the Prince of Peace and still pulling it off? Here you get all these nations gathered in Israel. They are fighting one another.
Jesus Christ comes. He touches his foot on the Mount of Olives and it splits in two. He comes as King of Kings and as Lord of Lords. And all the nations of the earth immediately forget their differences and they say, now we have to be united because we have a greater imposter to take care of than our battles with one another. Let us take on Christ and do away with him so that this world is going to be ours. And we can rule it as we will. God is going to fight against them, Christ. And here's the description now, Revelation 19, you've already got it. It says in verse 11, some of you are still finding it. Give you a few seconds to do it. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. And his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head there are many diadems, and he has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. I want you to pause there. And now everybody, collectively, take a deep breath. Have you all got a deep breath? Because what I'm going to tell you is so mind-boggling, you're going to need that breath. Hang on to it. Who are the people clothed in fine linen, white and clean, following him on white horses? Angels? No, angels are never spoken of in those terms. Look at verse 8 of chapter 19. It describes them there and tells you exactly who they are. We're at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And it says, it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. We're talking about the believers. And if indeed it is true that the rapture of the church comes before the glorious return and that we are raptured before the great tribulation, do you know what that means? You and I are going to be following with Christ into the land of Israel, and the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, we're following him on white horses. And we're going to help him win the battle. That's what the text says. I wouldn't believe it, but this is... Do you guys believe the Bible here, Dr. Hubbard? This time I got four amens. We're making progress. Awesome. Verse 15. Let's keep reading. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come and assemble yourselves for the great supper of God, in order that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves and small and great. Say, Pastor Lutzer, disgusting. The birds are invited to eat the flesh of all these people. The carnage spread for 200 miles. You struggle with that, don't you? Jonathan Edwards, whom I quoted last night, I must quote again. Jonathan Edwards says that the reason that God judges people like this and sends them to hell is not because he is unloving. It is, said Jonathan Edwards, because he is perfectly loving. Wow, that's a thought. If I may be permitted, one reference, and it will be the last one you will hear from me about something I've written, but I have a little book entitled Coming to Grips with Hell and Coming to Grips with Heaven. I suggest you purchase those books, buy a couple of extra for your friends, because it deals with the doctrine of hell not only biblically, but from the standpoint of the arguments that have been given against it throughout the years. And I quote Edwards, those two quotes and some others in there. But notice it says in verse 20, Well, let's read verse 19. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized. Pastor Hubbard, it seems to me, if I'm reading this correctly, we're going to be there when this is going to happen. We're going to see this. And with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone, and the rest were killed with a sword which came from the mouth of him who sat upon the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Gruesome as it may be. And where are the beast and the false prophet, as I pointed out last night? 1,000 years later, when Satan is finally thrown into the lake of fire, it says in chapter 20, verse 10, the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. They've already been there 1,000 years, and now Satan joins them, and they will be tormented day and night, the Greek text says, into the ages of the ages. Forever and ever. Awesome. Absolutely awesome. I told you I was going to give you 5 characteristics of Armageddon. I've given you 4. The last is just a very obvious statement. This battle is man's last attempt. And what a great failure it is. His last attempt, a failure, mind you, of trying to run the world without God. That's what's going to happen. You say, oh, but we have the United Nations. You say, oh, but we have peacekeeping forces. Oh, the New Agers are into peace. Oh, are they? Nobody who is into Satan is into peace. He is into destruction. He is into cruelty, unimaginable cruelty. And this is where it's all going to end. You know, whenever we speak of the Battle of Armageddon, we always call it that, don't we? I mean, people who know very little about the Bible still know that there is going to be a final battle called Armageddon. But actually, the Bible doesn't call it that. It says that the nations were gathered in Megiddo, the mountain of Megiddo. But I want you to know what it calls it in chapter 16, verse 14 of Revelation. And since you're so faithful in following along in your Bibles, I'll give you 2 seconds to find it. Notice what it calls this final battle. It says, for they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. It is called the war of the great day of God, the Almighty. And guess who wins? Benjamin Krim, whom I quoted yesterday, said that there is a Christ in the Himalayan mountains, and when he comes, he is going to prove to be taller than Christ. I speak sarcastically. Good luck. Bible says that when Jesus Christ returns to earth, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, and he shall reign forever and ever and ever. And tomorrow night we're going to talk about all the other things that are going to happen after these things have happened, and then on Friday night when you're all going to be here, we're going to speak about heaven, because that's where I'm interested in going someday. And we ought to just get a tour group together and say, you know, let's go. Let's not go to the Everglades this time. Let's go to heaven. We have to wait a little bit for that. Some of you are a little closer possibly than the rest of us if the Lord does not come. But we don't know who's closest. That's the way it's all going to end. How are you doing tonight? You ready? If you don't know Christ as Savior, you're not ready. Don't leave this auditorium tonight until you know for sure that you have believed in Him. And if you don't know, or you have some questions, and you just want to have at least your questions answered, there are several pastors up here that would be glad to talk with you.
so that you can leave here tonight knowing that your faith rests in something so solid, the finished work of Christ, that you're going to be with Him forever. Join me now as we pray together. Our Father, Your Word says that in light of the fact that all these things will be destroyed, all the things that we see are going to go up in smoke, what kind of people ought we to be in all godliness and holiness, awaiting the appearing of Jesus Christ? Forgive us for being so attached to this world that we no longer long for His appearing, but we just as soon have things continue on as they are. Help us to love Him, because we shall reign with Him. In Jesus' name we thank You. Amen.